Last week, after spending weeks and weeks looking at some of the lessons that Paul taught us in his letters, we took a look at the first letter that Peter wrote, or at least the first letter that we have that Peter wrote, that really kind of lays out a lot of the lessons that he learned through his life with the Spirit, and what it means to be a Christian. And a lot of that was so greatly summarized in the picture that we had last week, and we'll look at that as we go through our review here. Today we're going to, we'll cover the second letter of Peter, but we're also going to cover all the other letters that we haven't covered yet, okay? We've covered a lot of letters. We've covered the Corinthians and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and Hebrews. There's a whole bunch of other letters in there that have a lot of content, and a lot of them have some very similar content. A lot of them dealing with false teachings that started to pop up in the church. And there were different sorts of false teachings, the strongest of which that also kind of lasted well beyond these first century writings that the church had to deal with was Gnosticism. And we'll talk about Gnosticism today too. So before we get into those letters and what they're about and the false teachings that they tried to counter, let's remind ourselves what Peter had to tell us last week. Now, to understand Peter's letter, it's great to understand Peter, okay? And there's a great example just in Peter's life, example for our lives of what it means to be a Christian. Because we see so much about Peter. He was the lead apostle. The thought is maybe he was the oldest of all the apostles and naturally, and just his personality too, kind of made him the leader. And he was the kind of person that would step out boldly. He would act before he thought. And sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't. And in fact, it got him into a lot of trouble in a lot of cases. And we see he approached his faith the same way, that he acted before he allowed the Spirit to act. And he built a faith based on his own doing rather than a faith built on the Spirit working through him. And we see that all change then on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fills him and we have a whole new person, a whole new creation, a whole new Peter. And that's part of what he points out in his letter. Some of the things that we see, and again, this is just kind of touching the tip of the iceberg of some of the stuff we know about Peter, but we know that he had a brother named Andrew, that he and his brother Andrew, along with friends James and John, were in the fishing business together up in Bethsaida or Capernaum, that area, which is the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee. He met Jesus after Andrew met Jesus, and Andrew came and brought Peter and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." He brought Peter, whose real name was Simon, and Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock, or Cephas, which is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Peter, which means rock. And we see what that really meant later on when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Well, you're blessed for knowing that, not because you know it or you figured it out, but because God has revealed it to you and through you. And upon the rock of your confession is what I'm going to build my church upon." And so he's representative of the true confession into recognizing Jesus as the Christ. Now, some other stuff about him. He's from Bethsaida. He was married. We see him walking on water, and that's a great story where he stepped out in faith, very boldly stepped out in faith. He's the only one who got out of the boat. But yet, when he started thinking about what he was doing rather than what God was doing, he failed and he sunk. Okay, he was with Jesus at the Transfiguration, and where Moses and Elijah came to Jesus on the mountain. And you see, he felt like he needed to do something, and he offered to Jesus something that made no sense, but it was just Peter trying to do something, trying to act. He says, "Hey, it's good that we're here. We can build some shelters for you guys." Okay. He's also spoke out boldly quickly when Jesus was telling him that we're now going to head to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me, they're going to torture me, they're going to kill me, but on the third day I'm going to rise. And Peter said, "No way, Jesus, we're not going to let that happen. You can count on us, we're going to protect you." And instead of being thanked for his courage and for his commitment and dedication to Jesus, Jesus instead scolded him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God." So again, we can see his reaction there. It sounded like a faithful, committed reaction, but it was based on his own doing, not that of the Spirit. And so again, as we keep going on, we see that Peter's example to us is not to trust upon ourselves and our own faith and our own doing and our own will, but to depend upon the faith, the will, the guidance that God gives us through His Spirit. We see that he and John prepared for the Last Supper. You have the foot washing with Jesus, and you see, again, his reaction. You know, "You're not going to wash my feet. That's below you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." What's his reaction? "Well, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Just wash all of me. You know, I want all of it." So he's always kind of trying to go over and beyond, but it's all still a personal thing because he doesn't get it, because it's based on his understanding, not on God's truth and God's understanding. When they did try to arrest Jesus, he did try to defend Jesus, and crazily went swinging a sword and chopped off a guy's ear, to show his commitment and dedication. But even then, despite that, that same night, he denied Jesus three times. And you saw the devastation that he felt, because when he did it the third time, the rooster crowed, he looked up, he saw Jesus looking at him, sorrowed, and that was it. He never had a chance to talk more with Jesus before Jesus died. So, and when he learned on Easter morning that the body was gone, he took off running. Now, he wasn't quite as good of a runner as John, so John got there first, but he went and saw the empty tomb and was confused because he couldn't understand until God revealed it to him. And then after Jesus rose, Jesus gave him the chance to be restored. Just as he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" and gave him the opportunity to confess his love to Jesus three times. After Jesus ascended then, he became the leader. Okay? The leader of the Christian church. He proposed replacing Judas, and then when all the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he's the one who gave the great speech that we have in Acts 2 that resulted in 3,000 people becoming Christians. He was given the gift of healing, healed the crippled beggar, but then used that as an opportunity to witness to the gospel to those who saw what happened, and even to the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin arrested him and told him to shut up about Jesus, and he said, "I can't. I got to obey God. I can't stop talking about what I've seen and what I've heard." So, you see, he became a great example of a witness for us. Now, he was still a sinful human being, but now he wasn't basing his actions and faith on himself and his own doing, but upon the Spirit that was working in him. So even though he continued as a sinful human being, he became a very effective minister for the gospel, spreading the gospel in many ways, and God used him in many ways. He used him in condemning Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the church. Kind of a strange story, but it shows, it pointed out to this baby body of Christ that's growing up that this is not a country club. This isn't just a social group. We are the body of Christ. And this is God. This is God's stuff. And we need to revere the body of Christ. He witnessed to Samaria, baptized the first Gentile, helped bring the whole body of Christ, the whole church together, in realizing that Jesus did not come just to save the Jews, but he came to save Samaritans too. And he came to save Gentiles, non-Jews, people who had no connection. And that was a big light bulb for the church, because the church had started out as basically Jews who had become Christians. We see how God intervened, that he was freed from prison the night before he was going to be executed. And you've got a neat story there. He went supported alongside Paul with the argument in the church council against circumcising Gentiles, but on the other hand, he still was a sinful human, and that when he went to Antioch, he recognized all Christians as being Christians and treated all Christians alike until a group of Jewish Christians from the mother church in Jerusalem came up to Antioch, and then he kind of took sides, and Paul reprimanded him for that. So we've got an interesting character in the character of Peter, an interesting character that we can often find ourselves in as we try to do things on our own, as we try to base our relationship with God on what we have done and what we can do and on a faith that we build, rather than basing it on what God has done and what God can do and on a faith that God can build within us. Okay, remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that faith is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. If you depend on a faith that is of your own doing, it's not a faith that's going to save you. It's only the faith given by God that will save you. And we see such a stark difference in those faith in the life of Peter. Now the first letter is what we looked at last week, and Peter wrote that, we saw, to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you have not looked at a map, it might be helpful for you to look at a map and find those, but that's in Asia Minor or Turkey, and really more so the northern part. You don't see Pamphylia and Phrygia and the southern parts of that there. And it starts out from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, is who he names himself, and he was helped by Silas. We saw that he wrote this while in Babylon. Well, Babylon? Why Babylon? Well, Babylon was a word that was used for Rome, okay, as the corrupt, evil headquarters of Satan kind of thing. That's the way they saw Babylon, that's the way they saw Rome. And so, in those days, Babylon was a term used to refer to Rome. We also see that Mark was present when he wrote this. Now, this happened during the time of Nero's persecution, which was around 64 to 67 AD. And just a quick Reader's Digest background of that is that Nero set fire to Rome so that he could get rid of all the slums and build a new and grander Rome. And so he set fire so that he would have something to rebuild. And then he blamed the Christians. Christians didn't have anything to do with it. He didn't have anything to do with Christians. He didn't care. But yet it was a group out there that he could throw some blame on. He blamed them. And then he had to carry out through that. And so he had them arrested and tortured and killed. He'd crucify them. He'd throw them to the lions, throw them to the dogs, burn them at the stake. He especially tried to round up some of the head ringleaders of this Christian group. Obviously, Paul and Peter were a couple of those. We don't have the stories, but tradition says that Peter and Paul were arrested and then brought to Rome as criminals during Nero's persecution. Tradition also says that Silas took this letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, to Asia Minor from Peter with word of Paul's death, that Paul had been executed. Okay, we don't see it in the letter, but tradition says that had happened, and so Silas went to announce that and let people know, plus bring this letter. And this letter from Peter says a lot of the same sort of stuff that Paul said. Why? Because it's not Paul's story. It's not Peter's story. It's God's story. It's God's plan of salvation. And so now we have this coming from Peter instead of just Paul, and they see that it's all God's plan, not Paul's. Tradition also says that Peter was later crucified, and when they led him to the crucifixion, that he said that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord was, so they crucified him upside down. Okay, we don't have that in the Bible, but that's church tradition that says that. Now, let's take a look at the picture, and this is one of my favorite pictures, because it really does a great job of putting our basic Christian concepts down in terms of what we're called to do and how we're called to be as Christians. At the first, we see at the lower right, we see this discarded dark garment. And Peter recognized the change in his life from following the Spirit, from following Christ, from the way he had been before. And he says, we need to put off our old nature. Okay, so put off your old nature. Be like aliens in this world. Okay, this world is sinful and evil. We're in the world, but not of the world. And so be like aliens in this world. You've spent enough time doing like the pagans have done. Don't do that anymore. You're not called to live like that. And then we look at the figure walking on the road, and you see he's got a light garment, and that is, you've been born anew. So put on the new nature, okay? You've been given this new nature. You've been born into this new nature, okay? He's given us birth, a new birth, into a living hope, okay? And that new birth brings us of an imperishable seed. So it's one that will last. Now we see the figure walking on this narrow road and all sorts of obstacles in the road, branches and things like that. And the point of this, and Jesus made this point too in his Sermon on the Mount, is that the road is narrow. The road that leads to life is narrow. And there's dangers along that road. And it's a tough road to go. It's very easy to go through the wide gate, okay, that leads to death. It's a little tougher to go through the narrow road. And we saw that also in the picture of dealing with salvation with the cross over the chasm and the waterfall. Obedience to Christ implies denial of self. It's not an easy thing to do. That's a narrow road to walk on. Now, that narrow road goes through this dark forest, and you look at that and you see these faces on the trees, and it looks like the branches are reaching out to try to grab us. Okay? And the point of that is evil is real. Okay? Evil is not just the absence of good. Evil is real. It'll exert its pressures on you. Peter says, the devil prowls around like a starving, like a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. So we need to resist him. God gives us the armor we see in Ephesians 6 to stand up to Satan's attacks. We need to do that. We need to recognize that Satan is actively trying to do whatever he can to pull us away from God. Pull us away from that relationship that God wants with us, that saves us. We see in the middle of the road there this burning log. And the point of that is that as a Christian, you are often called or sometimes called to suffer for righteousness' sake. They were going through a lot of persecution. It's obviously in Nero's persecution time frame, but ever since the beginning of the Christian church, you've got this ringleader, Paul, who was going around arresting people, and there were others as well. And a lot of people have died for being Christians, have lost their life for their faith. And Peter says, you know, if you suffer for being a Christian, praise God. Okay? There's lots of things you could suffer for. If you could suffer for doing wrong, there's no honor in that. But if you suffer for being a Christian, suffer for the sake of Christ, there's honor in that. Praise God. Your faith can be proved genuine through your suffering too. So there's a positive effect of suffering. Take a look at what happened to the church when persecution broke out after the persecution of, after the stoning of Stephen. Christians spread out all over and the gospel spread and the body of Christ grew. Next we see these various paths leading off the road and some broken tablets down at the bottom. The point of this is that there are other roads that might want to lead you astray. They may look nice to travel down, okay? Temptations will come. Resist them. Stay on that narrow road. Peter told us to be self-controlled. Do not conform to the evil desires. Satan's going to keep putting those desires in us, okay? Don't follow them. We see the shaft of light. We're not alone. We don't walk alone. God walks with us. And Peter told us that God gives us various gifts to empower us and enable us to be his people. He gives us his strength so we can stand up against stuff. He said, God will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, if you look down the road, you see it leads to light. And he points out that if we endure on that narrow road, we will obtain the unfading crown of glory. He said that it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Very similar to what Jesus had said, right? He also encouraged us by saying, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. So always be ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. So it's a short letter, but it's just filled with a lot of important basic points of Christianity, of being a Christian, of going through this life as a Christian, and how we're called to walk the narrow road. I think it's a great picture. All right. Well, now let's talk about the other letters. Okay, the letters that we haven't talked about yet. A lot of these are fairly small. Some of them small enough to fit on one piece of paper. Okay, others a few chapters, but none of them real large treatises like we found in Romans or the big letters to the Corinthians and some of the and Hebrews, some of the other ones that we've looked at. But they all have a purpose. They all were written on purpose, for purposes, and give us some great guidance and information about being Christians and our relationship with God. Let's look first at Philippians. That's the first one that we haven't looked at yet. That is, as we go from the front to the back of the New Testament. So Philippians chapter 1:1, we see that it was written by Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So Paul wrote this, Timothy was with him, and he wrote it to the church in Philippi. What's Philippi? Philippi is that city in Macedonia, northern Greece, where Paul first went on his second journey after he was in Troas and got the vision of the man calling him to come and help them in Macedonia. This is where we've got Lydia, the first Christian from Europe. And, he's kind of the European spread of the gospel, as far as we know it, got started in Philippi. Now, where was he at this time? Well, we see that a little bit in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So Paul was in prison in Rome at this time. This would have been during his first imprisonment. If you remember when we talked about the letters to Timothy and Titus, how there's more story to Paul after his 2 years in house arrest in Rome. But he would have written this during that 2 years in house arrest in Rome. Timothy was with him here, we see. Okay. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, he says, "You know, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia," so this is in talk, he's referring to his second journey, okay, when he left Macedonia and Thessalonica and Berea and went on down to Achaia because of all the persecution of them trying to run him out of town. He says, "In those early days, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received gifts, received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So we see that way back even in the second journey, the Philippians, who were brand new to the gospel, brand new to the body of Christ, on their own accord, gave gifts to Paul. Now that Paul's in prison, they sent him some more gifts with this guy called Epaphroditus. And so that kind of provided the purpose of Paul to write a letter of thanks. He's basically sending a letter of thanks back to them for the gifts. But you see, he says, you know, I don't really need all this, and I'm not looking for gifts, but rather what I'm looking for is what the giving does for you. And that's really what our offerings are about. God doesn't need our money, right? God doesn't need your offerings. We don't give because God needs it. God made everything. God spoke everything into existence. If He needs something, He's got it, okay? He doesn't need us to give for His sake. He needs us to give for our sake. By giving, it grows us closer to Him. We give out of a loving response for what Christ has first given us. And that's what the Philippians were doing here. And Paul was encouraging them for that. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, he says, "But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So he's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter, right? Going on, "For he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill." Indeed, he was ill and almost died. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me." Okay? So he risked his life to come and bring these gifts to Paul and got sick somehow in the process, but God helped him recover. And then one more part in Philippians here. Some of the main goal of this letter is to thank them for the gifts and to encourage them. But then there's also some issues that kind of give us a glimpse into the rest of the topic we're going to talk about today. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Okay? He's warning them against Judaizers. Okay, and he goes on verse 3, it's we who are the circumcision. We're the circumcision of the heart. So if you remember our talk about the Judaizers back in when we talked about reversion and the letter to the Galatians and all of that, he's dealing with some of that here in Philippi. Okay, and addresses that. So he warns them against Judaizers. And verses 18 to 19, he says, As I've often told you before and now say even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So he warns them against sensualists, which I'll define on page 3. Okay, so he's basically warning them against some of the false teachings that they're encountering at that time there in Philippi. So he had some other purpose besides just thanking him. Okay, the next letter, Colossians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother," so Timothy's there too, "to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." Okay, so he wrote this to the church in Colossae. We don't see Colossae mentioned as specifically as a town that Paul went to, but he obviously did because it's there in Phrygia. And he spent some time in Phrygia, and at least on his third journey, when he took the western highway from Pisidian Antioch over to Ephesus, he would have gone by or through Colossae. And so he got to know them a little bit here, but you'll see as we keep going on that there's some additional purpose here for writing this letter. So he writes this. Where is he? Well, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." So he's in prison here. Verse 10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." And then verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So Paul was in prison in Rome. He's with Timothy. He's with Mark. He's with Aristarchus. Okay? And he's there in Rome during the first imprisonment, during his house arrest. Okay. Now, what prompted him to write it? Chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So, word of the Colossian church came to Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome from Epaphras. Okay, he brought word of what was going on. So, he's writing back, and we see he sends this letter back with a guy named Tychicus, and also sends along a guy named Onesimus, we see in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me." Okay, so he's not writing in his letter everything that has gone on. We kind of wish he had so that we would know it too, but he instead writes some key things that he wants them to know about living as Christians rather than worrying about his story. He says Tychicus can fill you in on all that. Okay, he's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. So we kind of get the idea that maybe they didn't know Tychicus, but Tychicus was bringing this back. He says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose so that you may know about our circumstances and he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who's one of you. They'll tell you everything that's happening here. Okay, so he sent this letter to Onesimus. We see also used to send to deliver the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 21 to 22 and the letter to Philemon in verses 10 to 12 of Philemon, which let's look at that. Philemon's very related to the letter to Colossians because it was written at the same time. Philemon was a guy that lived in or around Colossae, and we'll see that both letters were taken at the same time by Tychicus. And now, what's interesting is you don't find Philemon next in the New Testament. You would think that it might fit there, but it all has to do with the order of the books. And if you go through the order of Paul's letters, you start out with the big treatises, the big letters, the letter to Romans and the letters to the Corinthians. And then you get into the smaller letters to churches that are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Thessalonians. And then you get into letters to people, starting out with letters to the pastors, Timothy and Titus, and then you get to the letter of Philemon, because Philemon wasn't a pastor, he's just a guy. So, and it just happens to be a letter that we have. It does tie in, you'll see, with the letter to Colossae. So let's take a look at that. It's the last letter in the list of New Testament letters from Paul. And we see that it's from Paul in the first couple letters. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So we see that Paul's in prison with Timothy still there. We see that also in verses 9 to 10. He says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, so he's still in prison. This is still that first imprisonment with a house arrest in Rome. Timothy's there with him, so we see the same sort of story as what we saw with Colossians. Verse 2, it says, well, going on verse 1, to Philemon, okay, so it's to this guy, our dear friend and fellow worker. So it's to this guy, to Apphia, our sister, we don't know, but the thought is that could be his wife, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, whoever he is, whether a son of Philemon or a brother, we don't know, and to the church that meets in your home. So Philemon apparently was wealthy enough to have a home big enough that the church would meet there. Okay? So Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and we see he's in prison. Now, what's the situation? Well, the situation is, I'll go ahead and tell you, and then you'll catch this as we read the verses, is that Philemon had a slave. He had a number of slaves, but one of his slaves ran away. So we again see he was a wealthy man. He ran away. That slave met up with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. Whether he sought out Paul or what, we don't know. And as he did then, he became more of a Christian and a helpful brother. And Paul then sends this slave back to Philemon, and through this letter is encouraging Philemon to welcome this slave back, not so much as a slave, but as a brother. Now, as a runaway slave, Philemon could do all sorts of things to punish this slave, but Paul's saying instead, welcome him as a brother. And Paul makes a pretty strong case here. And you see some little tactics that Paul takes to push this as we go through this. Now, this slave's name, by the way, was Onesimus. Yes, that's the same guy that we saw back in the letter to Colossians that Tychicus was going along, was bringing along Onesimus. So there you see some of the connection there between the letter to the Colossians and this letter to Philemon. So verses 10 to 16, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. You can see his tactics here going into play. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chain for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Okay, so if you decide not to punish this runaway slave and welcome him back and treat him kindly, you know, which I think you kind of should, but I don't want you to feel compelled to do that, that it should be on your own volition, spontaneous and all that. And he goes on to make his case further. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might be able to have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You know, he's very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. You see Paul's tactics here. The other tactic that you might have missed is, remember back in verses 1 and 2, he wrote this letter to Philemon, Philemon's wife, whoever this Archippus is, and the church that meets in your house. This was not a private letter. This was a letter that was going to be read to the church that meets in Philemon's house. How do you think Philemon's going to react? What do you think he's going to do with this returned slave? Okay. So Paul returns a slave. We see verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. And then verse 17, he says, so if you consider me a partner, Philemon, what do you think Philemon is going to think? Philemon is honored to consider that Paul might consider him as a partner, much less the other way around. So he says, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Okay, so he's asking him to welcome him. In fact, he even puts in one more plug in verse 22. He says, one more thing before he closes. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So in other words, Paul might come see him. And if he does, obviously a question is going to be, what did you do with Onesimus and how'd that turn out? Okay, so you see Paul did a pretty strong job of working on Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother rather than as a slave and as a runaway slave. So that's the letter to Philemon. Okay, as we keep going through, next we have Hebrews, which we've already studied, both in the lesson on reversion and the lesson on faith. And then we have the letter that James wrote. Who's James? Well, he doesn't say, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't identify himself other than that, but we know from multiple other places that this James happened to be the physical brother of Jesus Christ. Okay? He was Jesus' brother. He doesn't point that out, but he was also the pastor, the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. Well, you might think, well, Peter was the leader, right? No, no, Peter was more the leader of the whole Christian church in terms of a human leader here, or recognized as such. James was the leader of the pastor of the mother church there in Jerusalem. And naturally, being in Jerusalem, his focus was on Jews, on bringing Jews into the faith. And this letter he wrote around 60 AD, it's filled with words of guidance. You can see the rest of verse 1, he says, it's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's obviously written this to Christian Jews that are scattered all over. Okay? So he's written this to Christian Jews. So it kind of fits also with following the letter to the Hebrews here. The next letter we have is 1 Peter, which we studied last week, and then 2 Peter. We see chapter 1, verse 1, it's from Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So who's he writing to? Christians. Which Christians? Well, we get that a little better in chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So this is his second letter. His first letter is what we studied last week, and we saw there in verse 1, chapter 1, scattered. If you look at a map, that's Turkey today. That's northern Turkey. Doesn't really include the Phrygia and Pamphylia down in the southern part, but maybe it does. He just didn't list it then. But to Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today. Now the timing, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So he's saying, I know I'm going to die soon. My execution is coming soon. God, Jesus, has made that very clear to me. So before I leave, though, I want to make sure that you remember these key important things. Okay? That you have the truth, that you're not going to be dissuaded, which we see in chapter 2 verses. Well, the whole chapter, but we'll just read verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among you, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying their sovereign Lord, who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So Peter wrote this letter to warn these Christians in Asia to stand up and to watch out for false prophets and false teachers that could lead them astray. Okay? And we'll talk more about that because that's the theme of today, and we'll see how that letter really brings that out. The next letter we have is the first letter that John wrote. John wrote three of them, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You've got those three there. And they are very short. 2 and 3 John are very, very short. Each of them fit on a single piece of paper kind of thing. This first letter was probably written around 90 A.D. as a tract that would be circulated around from church to church. It's understood that John moved to Ephesus after Rome was destroyed, and so he may have written this from Ephesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. In chapter 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So John wrote this to Christians to warn them against false doctrines. Again, very similar theme as what Peter's second letter had. His second letter, very similar but very short. It says, from the elder, that's him, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So it's to some specific church. We don't know who that specific church is. He says the chosen lady and her children. So that's kind of referring to a church. And he says, and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who know the truth because of the truth that lives in us and will be with us forever. So his focus here is also to warn this church against deceivers. And you see some of that like in verse 7 and et cetera, which we'll touch on later. Okay, so again, to deal with false teachings. Third John, we see it's from the elder, verse 1, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So it's to a specific person. And the focus of this really kind of summarized in verse 5. He says, dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. So he was commending Gaius, his friend, for what he was doing with the church. So it's just kind of a short letter that was still around when they put this Bible together. And so we have that, and it's got some nice little things to say in there. Next, we've got this letter from Jude. Who was Jude? Well, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What does that mean? A brother of James. James was a brother of Jesus, right? So that means Jude was one of Jesus' brothers, and we get that elsewhere too. So he was a brother of Jesus, but he doesn't refer to that. He refers to himself as a brother of James and a servant of Jesus. So even though they were physical brothers, he didn't look at Jesus as a physical brother, but rather the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay? Now, he wrote this letter, we see in verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I had another purpose. I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So he wrote this to the church that's thought in Asia Minor to urge faithfulness despite the false teachings that they're encountering. So again, this book also then, this letter also fits in with the false teaching theme that we'll see and that we're going to talk about today. Now, this concept of false teachings and dealing with false teachings is not something that is new. We dealt with it earlier on in the beginning years of the early church. Now we're dealing with it later on. Paul has been executed during the course of time, and these letters are later on. Peter is an old man. John's getting to be an old man. And so these letters are later on dealing with some of this false teachings, but there were some early on. If you remember when the early church started, it started as a church of Jews who became Christians. And then as Gentiles became Christians, they saw that, well, these people are becoming Christians, but they don't know about the stuff that we've been ingrained for all of our years as Jews. So to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised, and you have to follow these laws and these traditions and these ceremonies and festivals and feasts and all this other kind of stuff. And so there was this effort to Judaize these new Christians, to turn them into Jews first, and that was called the reversion movement, reverting back to the old way. And so if you go back to study number 10 and take a look at the picture there on reversion, you'll remember some of the things that they dealt with in the early years of the church with this reversion movement. We see the figures walking away from the light that referred to the reversion movement to revert back to the Jewish elements. We see the figure that stops them and points them back to the light, and that's talking about the Christian leaders, the church leaders that work to stop the reversion efforts. The three scrolls we see refer to the epistles, the letters to the Galatians, to the Hebrews, and the Romans, each of which speak against this reversion effort. The one that really focused most of its content on fighting this reversion effort was that of Galatians. And we see that over the thing in the pit here, over the dead tree in the pit. And the focus of Galatians is that if you want to try to depend on obeying the law for your salvation, you're not going to be saved by it. Dependence on the law for salvation will only lead to death. We're saved by grace through faith, not by good works. Okay? The next scroll of Hebrews, it's over this man and a bunch of other stuff in the pit. And it's talking about how Christ is superior to all the things of the old era. That if you're trying to revert back to the old way, well, those old things in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. He fulfilled those. They were looking ahead to him. Now that he's come, why would you want to look back at the things that were pointing to him? So instead, look to him that these things were pointing to. Okay? The man in the pit refers to that Jesus is superior to all the anybodies of the old covenant. Anybodies being the patriarchs or the prophets or even angels. That Christ is superior to anybody in the old era. The green robe refers to the Levitical priesthood and how Christ as the great, great, great high priest is superior to all the priests, superior to the whole Levitical priesthood. The scroll. Talking again about the Jewish laws and traditions. Anytime you see a scroll, you see it refers to the Jewish laws and traditions. Jesus is superior to all of those. He didn't come to do away with them. Rather, he came and fulfilled them. They were pointing ahead to him. The stone block that represented the temple. Okay, the temple representing the presence of God. Well, Jesus was the presence of God. The temple pointed to that. So Christ is superior to the temple. The lamb, the atoning sacrifice. Christ, as the great atoning sacrifice, replaced all those. He's superior to any of those sacrifices that you'd have to do over and over again. That's why we don't have to do them anymore, is because in the past, you would sin, you'd go sacrifice for atonement, you'd go out and you'd sin again and have the need again. But Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all as the great sacrifice and is therefore superior to all those sacrifices of the old era. The second man in the pit there, talks about the believer, that the believer is justified by faith. Romans tells us that, and Romans has so many great verses that focus on that. You see the scrolls in his arms, again, the law and traditions. The point of Romans is that the law and traditions cannot and will not save you, will not bring you salvation. The sheaf of grain in his arm talks about good works. and that good works will not justify in God's eyes. So this theme of reversion was a false teaching that the early church had to deal with and the church leaders addressed. Now, as time goes on, there's other false teachings that pop up. Because what we have is we have people from all sorts of backgrounds that come in. The reversion movement was from the Jews that had become Christians and trying to get people to become Jews, because that was based upon their background and what they knew and what they had been raised knowing. Well, now we have Gentiles, we have Greeks, we have people from all over the world becoming Christians, and they bring with them all of their ideas from wherever they've been from. So you've got the ideas of all the Greek philosophies, you've got all the Eastern mysticism and all of that that come together. And numerous false teachings popped up. One of the biggest ones that had a big threat to the church was that of Gnosticism. And that's where we see a lot of the things that these letters that talk against false teachings, what they kind of address. Gnosticism got its start there in about the first century. And so what we're seeing here is the roots of Gnosticism. It became very powerful in the second century. And in the second century, there was a lot of work to fight against the Gnostic ideas and to get those out of the church. Gnosticism existed both in and outside of the church and spread around. It was still around through the fourth century and still had some influences in the fourth century, but it then basically died off. Gnosticism is built on the theme of dualism, that there's good and bad, that material is bad and the spirit is good. Okay, the spirit and the body are two different entities. The material universe is inherently evil, including our bodies, because our bodies are physical or material. And anything physical is something that was created by an inferior being. Okay, the creator of the Old Testament is not God. It's this inferior being that created us, and I'll explain that in a bit. Whereas, on the other hand, the spiritual is inherently good. Okay, the immaterial universe is good. And there's a spark of that. There's a piece of God within each of us, okay, within all living human beings. And that spirit that's within us is what we need to build up and awaken to be able to let that spirit go when we die into the heavenly realms. Now, the story behind all this, and that explains the story here, is that it all started many moons ago when a lesser god named Sophia lusted for the ultimate depth. You think of the Greek and all the many gods they had, okay? Well, one of those gods, which was not one of the higher level gods, was named Sophia. Sophia is a Greek word that means wisdom, okay? So this god, wisdom, lusted for the ultimate wisdom, the ultimate depth, okay? And that wisdom represents the Greeks' quest for human wisdom. You think of the Greeks' philosophical ideas and seeking for wisdom. And the Gnostics didn't think very highly of that. And so that was equated with this Sophia, this god, lesser god named wisdom. Well, the ultimate god couldn't allow Sophia or wisdom to distort the Godhead. So the ultimate god exiled Sophia to a lower heaven. From there, Sophia then created the world, considering herself and her subordinate gods, which were called fates, to be ultimate. So she kind of ignored and forgot about that there's an ultimate god and that she was ultimate. Well, the ultimate god somehow deviously led wisdom to create humans that would then contain a piece of the spirit, okay, that would contain the breath of life. That then enabled the ultimate God to send a Savior, that is Jesus, with the true knowledge. Okay? Those who die with that true knowledge then free their spirit to be able to climb through the fates up into the heavenly realms. So that's the background. That's the story. Now, the way that plays out then is that since God is spirit, he can have no contact with the evil material mankind. So for us to interact with God, that happens through angel intermediaries that provide this God-man interface. Jesus, who was spirit, didn't really have a body. Okay? It just looked like he did. He was a phantom. He was an apparition. He was a man in appearance only, because God could not coexist with the flesh. Now, since the way it works in our lives, since our flesh is evil, the spirit that we have within us is captured and hidden and suffocated by our evil flesh, and we can't really realize the true spiritual values that are available within us. So we need to work on awakening our spirit by a special knowledge. That special knowledge is called gnosis, hence the term Gnosticism. Okay? Those who have been awakened will then escape to the spirit realm when they die. And so that's the focus then, is to awaken your spirit through this special knowledge, this gnosis. Now, there's two ways that people played this out in their lives, one of which was called asceticism, where you have to put the flesh down, subdue the flesh as much as you can so that the spirit can become greater, right? Subdue the flesh by denying yourself, by punishing yourself, by keeping the law, by not following the evil desires of the flesh, all of that. And by doing that, that will then prompt the spirit rulers to guide gnosis into the spirit so that the spirit can then be freed. Okay? The other side of it that others took, which is totally the other side, is sensuality. And that's based on the thought that whatever you do, whatever the body does, cannot affect the spirit that's within it. The spirit is hidden in there and totally not impacted and not harmed or helped by the body. Salvation is only something of the spirit, so what the body does is totally irrelevant. So therefore, do whatever you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's when your spirit gets freed. So these people took a very licentious approach to life, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of doing whatever they wanted, following the evil desires of the flesh because it really didn't matter. And we'll see how the letters that were written to combat false teachings approach and address all of these. Okay? We'll especially see that in the letter to Colossians, but you'll see that in the others as well. So let's look at that. Let's look at our picture for the week. You've got six manuscripts down at the bottom here, okay? And that refers to six letters that dealt specifically with false teachings. A letter to the Colossians, to James, letter by James, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, and Jude. Okay? So those six letters dealt specifically with false teachings. The lamp and the smoke, each letter tells us that each letter addresses a concern over false teachings. The figure's face, false teaching can blind and deceive, so you need to take care of the doctrine. Make sure that you stay firm to the truth so that the falsehoods can't take hold. Okay? And as you start to follow some of these falsehoods, that's going to blind and deceive you, and you won't recognize the truth and understand the truth. So if you take care of the doctrine, that's the best way to counteract false teachings. Now, as we look at these letters, we've got little things, objects on these letters here that help remind us what these letters are saying. Let's look at Colossae first. And we've got this Greek column here, right? That reminds us that this letter to Colossae was written to warn against influences of Greek philosophical schools. Okay? Colossae was in Asia Minor, not too far from Ephesus, which is a big center of Hellenism, of Greek ways and Greek thinking and philosophies, and Colossae was influenced by that. And you think of all the Greek philosophical ways and all of that, and so Colossians was written to warn people against following all this human wisdom kind of stuff. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." And then going on, verse 2 of chapter 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if you really want wisdom and knowledge and understanding, don't look for it in the Greek philosophical schools. Look for it in Christ. It is in Christ where all the truths, where you can get complete understanding of all wisdom and knowledge. Okay? So he points us there. Okay, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So, you need to know the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and have that wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God through Christ so that you aren't led astray by the fine-sounding arguments and deceptive philosophy of false teachings. Going on, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Okay? When Paul says this, this is kind of a verse that we look at a lot, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And that's a powerful verse for us, but it was even more powerful back then with the idea of Gnosticism and dualism that said that there's no way that God can coexist with the material, that Jesus was didn't really have a body, he was just an apparition. Well, here we see Paul makes it very clear that the fullness, all of God, was there in bodily form. Okay, so you had the combination there. Verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So this deals with the reversion problem. Okay, don't let anyone judge you that you're not following all these Jewish laws and traditions and ceremonies and festivals and all those kind of things. Okay? So he's warning them against the threat of reversionism. Going on. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Okay, that's a direct attack against false humility is asceticism, right? Angel worship. Okay, you've got that with the dualism concept in Gnosticism. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with from the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you still submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. These are all designed to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So this is he's attacking here the concept of asceticism. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So now here he's talking against the idea of sensuality. Okay. So you see, in Colossians, Paul addresses all the bases of what you find with Gnosticism and what was starting to come up as Gnosticism in the church. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay? So I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God's going to give you his truths, the spiritual wisdom and understanding, not all this human wisdom and falsities. Okay? So again, Colossae was warned against the influences of Greek philosophical schools, and that's what we see with the Greek column. Next, we see the battered trumpet, and it's actually sitting over a couple of them. It's sitting over 2 Peter and over Jude. So let's look at those. Jude, we'll start with, very, very short. Okay, another one of these real short letters. It's the last letter because you get through the letters of, well, you got Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote, then James, who was the leader of the church, and You got letters of Peter and John, okay, and then Jude, who's not as important of a character, right? We don't know as much about him, put it that way. But he wrote this, verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Okay? So, contend for the faith that was entrusted to you. And that's what this trumpet says, is that Peter and Jude sound warnings against those who distort the faith. So stand up for the true faith, Jude is saying here. Verse 4, "Certain men whose condemnation was written around about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Okay? There are these godless men who change God's grace into a license for immorality. Again, dealing with the concept of sensuality. Going on. "Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers, okay, these with false teachers, they pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Woe to them," verse 11, "they've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." So Jude reminds these Christians, these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, about all the stories in the Old Testament, about how God has punished those who have not held firm to his truth. Okay? To the Israelites, to the angels, to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes on, verse 14, he says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. He says, 'See, the Lord's coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" In other words, ungodly people are going to be judged, just as those in the Old Testament have been judged. So don't be one of those ungodly people. Hold firm to the truth. Contend for the faith that was entrusted to you, right? Verse 20, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." So, build yourselves up. Contend for the faith. Save others. Help others. Okay? So that's the letter to Jude. Again, warning against those who will distort the faith. 2 Peter has the same theme. If you go back to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we've read this before, but they're a good summary of the whole chapter and kind of get us into it, so we'll read it again. He says, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." God's got judgment in store for those who lead others astray. Okay? "Many will follow false prophets that will bring destructive heresies. And God's going to deal with those." He goes on to explain that further, verses 4 to 9. He says, "If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If all this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So, look at history. God has punished demons and people in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, while at the same time sparing angels and Noah and Lot and the righteous. So even though us wheat is mixed with the chaff, God can separate that. And God can bless and save us while condemning and punishing the ungodly. So don't be on the ungodly side, right? Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, they don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters that they don't understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts too, they'll perish. Okay? So these people who are fighting against God's truths are, they don't have a lot to hang on. They slander celestial beings. Even angels don't do what these guys do. Verse 13, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm that they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Verse 21, it would have been better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Okay? So people who bring these horrible teachings are going to be punished. They'll be paid back. It would have been better for them if they never knew the gospel in the first place and then turn their backs on it and even lead others away from it than what they've got now. And then chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, he concludes and he says, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So he warns them against those who will distort the faith. He says, you know this. Now be on your guard. Okay. Hold true to the faith. Okay. Grow in the grace and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay. And that will strengthen you. That will enable you to stand up against these false teachings. All right. Next, on 1st and 2nd John here, we see this battered, crib, the damaged crib, and the damaged crown. What's this? Well, the crib we've seen in a picture before that was talking about the humanity of Jesus, right? This crown is the same crown that we've seen when we've talked about Christ's kingdom that was ushered in with his death and resurrection. So, John, in these two letters, warned against those who would deny that Jesus was man and that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Okay? So let's look at some of that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. John says, I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's a liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Okay? So He's warning them against following this Antichrist, following someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. 2 John, he talks further about it, verses 9 to 11. He says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So anyone without Jesus is without God. If we have Jesus, we have the Father. So, because God and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Okay, so there it's talking about the divinity of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So that the spirit acknowledges Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus was human, that Jesus is God made flesh, that's a spiritual message from God, right? Verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. So there's many who have gone out who don't believe that Jesus was human. Kind of like this Gnosticism stuff that says that he wasn't a physical being. Okay? But you've got to recognize that Jesus was both human and God. And then his conclusions, chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the same reason he wrote his gospel too, right? Is so that by knowing these truths, we may have eternal life. We may have the faith and live in the faith that God gives us that will bring us eternal life. And then verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but you may be rewarded fully. Okay, watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for, that you may receive your full reward. Don't turn your back on the truth that you've come to know. Don't turn your back on the salvation that God has given you, that you've been living in his faith. Don't give that away. We can fall from grace. We can have a living, saving relationship with God and then turn our backs on God and lose that. He says, watch out that you don't lose that. And then one other letter. Okay, James. And if you look at the picture, you've got a dead wreath, a part of that dead wreath. That's that same wreath when we talked about faith, right? And that's the point of James. James talks a lot about faith. And you've got to read James in its whole context and understand its context. And because you could pull some verses out that make you think that you have to earn your way into heaven, that good works is part of how we receive salvation. But the point that James is making is that a living faith naturally produces good works. Okay? A dead faith produces no good works. We see a lot of that, especially out of chapter 2, starting at verse 14. I'll go through verse 19 at this first batch. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Okay, so you say some good things, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? You haven't done anything, right? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay? So faith produces. Faith is an act of, a living faith is an act of faith, is what he's saying here. Okay, he goes on. He says, someone will say, you have faith, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So, an act of faith produces actions, okay, produces good deeds. A faith without deeds is dead, is what James is saying here. Going on, verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Okay, I'll give you some examples. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Okay, that's kind of a confusing verse, but the point is that if it's really a real faith, a living faith, it's going to be in action. And that person's going to do what God wants him to do. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So he gives some examples here of some living faith examples of Abraham and Rahab. And then chapter 3, 13 to 17. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So if you're seeking wisdom into the truth, look into the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God, rather than the wisdom from below. And he can contrast the two of them here so you can tell the difference. Okay, so if we review our picture again here, neat picture this time. Six manuscripts that point out that these letters to the church in Colossae, the letter from James, the second letter from Peter, the first two letters from John, and the letter from Jude, all of these address and express a concern over false teachings, which is what we see with the lamp and the smoke coming out of this smoky lamp. The figure's face reminds us that this false teaching can blind and deceive, so we need to be careful to take care of our doctrine. So that we will not be led astray by false teachings. The Greek column on the letter to Colossae reminds us that the Colossian church was warned against the influences of the Greek philosophical schools that existed around them and within the city and all. The battered trumpet over Peter and Jude reminds us that 2 Peter and a letter from Jude sounded warnings against those who would distort the faith. The damaged crib and crown over 1st and 2nd John reminds us that John warned against those who would deny that Jesus was God and or that Jesus was man. He's both. And then the dead wreath, James warned against a faith that is inactive, a faith that does not produce good works, because that's no faith at all. A faith from God, as we talked about when we reviewed Peter, the true faith from God is a faith that produces good works. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. As we keep studying your word, we keep seeing how you continue to express your love and care and concern for us by not letting us be dissuaded and diverted and distracted by false teachings. There's false teachings all around us today. And yet you give us the strength and the power and your truth and your word to be able to stand up against those. Help us to continue to grow stronger. Put your spirit in our lives and our minds and our hearts so that we can grow stronger in the truths of your word, so that we know you so well that we can recognize counterfeit when it pops up and we don't get pulled astray. Help us to share your truths with others so that they too won't be led astray by false teachings that will send them to damnation. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who brought us eternal life, who brought us the truth, who restores the relationship that we need so desperately with you. In his name we pray. Amen.